I talked to Joshua Carter earlier today, and he sends his greetings, and he was the first to share me the good news about Lisa's scans, and we're certainly thankful for the answers to prayers. And we're going to be continuing our series on prayer tonight, and you can be opening your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1. Be looking at a New Testament prayer tonight. We looked at depression from Psalm 88 and sin from Psalm 51 last night. We're going to change up the schedule, what was advertised in the flyers, a little bit. The next two nights we're going to devote to a single subject of how to pray during a season of growth. And it shouldn't be a season, this should be a constant season. I'm going to make the case that this should really be the bread and butter of our prayer life, praying for spiritual growth. And then Wednesday night, look at dryness from Psalm 90, envy from Psalm 73, and then worry from Psalm 139. Several years ago, I taught a class on prayer, just looking at the prayers of Paul. And that's not something that I had really carefully looked at before. In fact, I could remember quite a few times, both in my private studies and in teaching different letters of Paul, kind of skipping over the prayers, not giving them the due respect that they deserved. And what I discovered in studying these prayers, number one, is that oftentimes the prayers of Paul at the beginning of his letters are the key to the rest of the letter. Sometimes the very core themes, oftentimes the core themes of the letter are contained in those prayers and thanksgivings. But another thing that I learned was that Paul's priorities in prayers are very different than ours, very different than mine. And I found myself very much convicted by his prayers and really started to do some soul searching and asking myself, why do I not pray like Paul prayed? Why are my prayers so different than his? And I would like to suggest, and I hope I'm learning this lesson, that what we care about most is going to end up in our prayers. If you were to go back and replay the tape of all of my prayers for the last month, you would know what matters most to me right now in my life. And the same is true for you. And I believe that it actually works in both directions. That not only do we pray about the things that matter most to us, but the more we pray about something, the more we're going to care about that thing. And so we can actually discipline our hearts. What did Jesus say? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We often flip that saying of Jesus to say just the opposite of what he's saying. We often say, where your heart is, there your treasure will be. Which is true. If you care about something, you're going to invest in it. But Jesus is saying, where you invest is where your heart is going to be. So the more time you spend on something, the more energy you spend on something, the more resources, money you spend on something, the more your heart's going to be driven toward that thing. And that is true with prayer, just like anything else that you do. The more you pray about something, the more it's going to matter in your life. And that's really perhaps one of the primary reasons for prayer, is that prayer is not just about us getting what we want. It's about getting what God wants. That in a very real sense, every prayer should be a variation of what Jesus prayed in the garden. Not my will, but yours be done. And when we're praying that way, and we really mean it, like Paul did, we're going to grow. We're going to become what God wants us to be, because He will be leading the conversation. You see, prayer is one side of an ongoing conversation. God speaks to us in His Word, and we respond back to Him. And this is so important that I decided, let's just take two lessons to really flesh this out. I didn't want to rush through this. I did this series most recently in Africa last month, and that was a daunting task for me. Because our brethren in Zimbabwe, especially, where we spent part of our time, they pray a lot. They don't have to be taught to pray more. They already pray a lot. They pray just by necessity. They don't have to be taught, give us this day our daily bread. That's not just an idle phrase they throw into their prayers. They mean that when they pray that. However, in Zimbabwe, and this is what I was told, sometimes the brethren pray a lot more than they read. And that's not just a problem in Zimbabwe. That's a problem here. That's a problem with us. Sometimes we do all the talking in the conversation. We don't do enough listening. That's when a relationship starts to fall apart. You say, oh, we communicate a lot. Well, what do you mean by that? Are you listening? And so it's not enough just to pray, pray, pray. You know, the Pharisees prayed a lot. The hypocrites prayed a lot. The pagans would just go on and on with their vain repetitions for hours. But that wasn't helping them grow. It wasn't making them more like God. Less like God, actually. So more prayer is not always the solution. And so we're going to talk about the kind of prayer that will help us to grow. And we're going to talk about how we can balance and rightly direct this conversation where God is leading the conversation and not us. And so let's read together from Philippians chapter 1. The prayer here is broken up into two parts. Verses 3 through 8 is Paul's thanksgiving. He always begins, in almost every letter, he begins with an expression of thanksgiving. And that'll be verses 3 through 8. And we'll look at his a lot we can learn from the thanksgiving itself about Paul and his priorities, the way he thought. And then verses 9 through 11 is the prayer. And then after we look at that, we'll talk about some journaling tips. And so let's read the first 11 verses of Philippians 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. So what can we learn, first of all, from the thanksgiving? Did you notice the things that Paul gave thanks for? I want you to notice, first of all, that he gave thanks for them a lot. In fact, he says, always in every prayer of mine. I remember Bill Hall preaching a lesson from Philippians 1 years ago, and he made a point from this text that has stuck with me to this day. I had never thought of it before. He said, think about the fact that Paul doesn't just say this to the brethren at Philippi. He says this to a lot of churches and individuals. And let's not think that this is an exhausted list. I mean, this is not his whole prayer list, the ones he wrote to. He's praying for a lot other churches that we don't know about and a lot of other individuals within these churches. And so, when Paul would get down on his knees in the morning or in the evening or whenever during the day, night and day, he would pray. He would pray for the brethren at Philippi, and we give thanks for them. And then he would give thanks for Timothy and pray for him. And then he would give thanks for Titus and pray for him. And then he'd give thanks for Philemon and pray for him. And then he'd give thanks for and it would just go on and on and on. And his prayer in the evening sounded very much like his prayer in the morning. And very much like his prayer the previous day, and the day before that, and the day before that, and perhaps weeks and months even, previously. Which is to say, there was a sameness to Paul's prayer. Let's not misunderstand what Jesus said when he warned us about vain repetitions. Jesus is just talking about thoughtless babble, just repeating something without thinking about what we're saying. Jesus prayed three times in the garden. That was not vain repetition. Paul prayed three times that the thorn in the flesh might be taken from him. That was not vain repetition. And so don't beat yourself up. I needed this, to hear this. Don't beat yourself up and think, well, my prayer life has just kind of become stale because my prayer list from month to month really doesn't change all that much. That's not vain repetition. God appreciates, as we talked about yesterday, God appreciates the desire to continue to come in prayer and to intercede for others and to pray for problems that we have and give thanks. And Paul was very thankful for this church, and a lot of reasons why he should be thankful for them. They had sent Epaphroditus all the way to Rome. We're assuming that Paul was in a Roman prison. I believe he was. All the way to Rome just to bring money to take care of him. You know, in Roman prisons, they didn't provide room, board. You know, they I guess room, but not board. You were really, on your own to feed yourself. And of course, you couldn't feed yourself, so you depended on other people bringing food to you. And so here comes Epaphroditus all the way from Philippi, and he gets sick, perhaps on the long journey to Rome. Nearly dies. The brethren are concerned about Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus is concerned about their concern for him, and Paul's concerned about everybody. And Paul, you can just imagine how thankful, imagine Paul in that prison giving thanks for them. But he didn't give thanks for them just because they loved him and were concerned about him. He gave thanks for them because of their partnership in the gospel. The connection that he had with them was not just personal in nature. It wasn't that this is just a really friendly church that he really liked to be with, and he enjoyed going to their potlucks and getting letters from them and things like that. That's not the focus of his thanksgiving. The focus is on the gospel itself. And he mentions from the first day until now, what happened on the first day? Well, he baptized Lydia and her household, and what did she do? She compelled them to come and stay with her. And Paul interprets that hospitality as it's not that she's just a nice person. It's not that she just cares about Paul. It's that she was moved by the gospel that saved her and said, I want to have fellowship with this work. I want to engage in helping out the gospel in whatever way I can. And I've got a room. I've got a place for Paul to stay and his companions. And Paul gives thanks for that. What do we care about most? What do we give thanks for the most? Is it physical things? Now, of course, the partnership in the gospel really, in many ways, came down to money. But this wasn't just about money. Paul is giving thanks for the most important thing, the gospel itself. What do we give thanks for? Are we only thankful for those things that directly affect our comfort in this life and our pleasure in this life? Are those the things that matter to us most? Or when we are blessed in certain ways, like Lydia was, are we thankful that we can use those things not for ourselves but for the support of the gospel? We have a lot to be thankful for. And I tell you, it's something that changes you when you go halfway around the world
And you get to see brethren in Africa that they don't know you and you don't know them personally. You can't even understand each other except with a translator. And yet there's an instant connection. And you can feel it from the first time you walk through their door. And that connection is the Lord. And they love you and they're thankful for you because you came all the way across the world to come and see them and teach them. And that's why they're thankful for you. And you're thankful for them. Because in spite of all the things that they're going through in their life, they are serving the Lord. And you can see their faith. You can see their love. You can see their hope. And that's what binds you together. Those are the things that we should be most thankful for. Those are the things that we should focus on in our thanksgiving to God. And notice this about Paul's thanksgiving. This is not a... When he's thanking God for the brethren at Philippi, he's not congratulating himself. Oftentimes, our prayers may sound more like the Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray. You know, Jesus told the story about the two men who went up to the temple. One, a Pharisee, stood by himself and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Lord, thank you that I'm not like other men." So full of himself. Paul is not taking credit for the church at Philippi as he could have. He could have said, "Wow, Lord, look at what I did. Look at these brethren who are suffering so much and they're going through all of this. And boy, it was really good that I was there. That I went and preached the gospel even when I was in prison. Boy, that was something, wasn't it?" You know? No. He says, "I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion of the day of Jesus Christ." It's the Lord who started it. It's the Lord's church. It's the Lord's work. It's the Lord who brought the increase. I just merely planted and did a little bit of watering. It's the Lord who did this great work. And it's the Lord who's going to finish it. This isn't my church. This isn't what I have done. And that's one of the benefits of giving thanks. It puts everything into perspective. I've got some great kids. And I could tell you all about them. But they're not great because of anything I've done. And I've been blessed to work at some really great churches. But they're not great because of anything I've done. And we need to remember our place. We need to keep everything in this understanding that it is the Lord who does it all. We just happen to be privileged to be there when it happens. And to have some small part in doing it. And even that, is by the grace of God. It's all to His glory, to His honor. And giving more thanks will keep us centered, keep us thinking the way we ought to. He goes on in verse 7, "Say, it is right for me to feel this way about you all." And this just proves that he has culture. If this was translated by me, I'd just translate it "y'all." They didn't get that in South Africa, by the way. He says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace." And what is grace? Grace is a favor. It's unmerited favor. It's a blessing. And what was the grace that he talks about here? He talks about imprisonment, first of all, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Paul knew why he was in prison. It was because of the gospel. And apparently they were sharing with him in this blessing, in this grace that Paul calls it. Look down at the end of chapter 1. He says in verse 29, again using the language of grace, he says, "For it has been granted to you," like a favor, "it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in Him but also suffer for His sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have." Wouldn't it be ironic if the Philippian jailer was now in jail? The one who put those stripes, perhaps, on Paul's back had received stripes himself and now was in prison. And Paul says that's a blessing. That is a blessing I'm not so sure I'd be so bold as to write something like that. Would you? Or to pray something like that. There's a couple of brothers we work with in Sierra Leone. Josh Carter went with me back in December. You heard his report. Abraham and Muhammad. Interesting pair. But both preaching the gospel. Beloved brothers. And I don't expect that this will happen, but a large percentage of the country is Muslim. And this country has had many political instabilities in the past, a vicious civil war back in the 90s. It's not out of the question, and this does happen in the world today. We talk about persecution physically as something that happened centuries ago, when it happens every single day in the world. You know that. But it's possible that Abraham or Muhammad could end up in prison because of their preaching the gospel. Would I write a letter to Abraham or to Muhammad and say, "Brother, I hear that you're in prison, and I just want you to know that I'm giving thanks that you have been granted this privilege, that this is grace"? Can we say that? Would we think in that way? Would we pray in that way? Would we give thanks for something like that? So many of our prayers are focused on security, safety, and comfort. My daughter left this morning to drive up to Athens, Alabama, and she's going to pick up some people there and drive over to Atlanta, and that scares me to death. And so our earnest prayer this morning and throughout the day until she got there, and I called her right before I got here, found out she's there, thank God. But my prayer throughout the day is, "Lord, keep her safe." What if she ended up in prison because of the gospel? I wonder how Timothy's mother felt as she saw her boy leaving. Knowing that the last time Paul came to town, he nearly died being stoned and left for dead. Wondering what's going to happen to her son. I wonder, is my heart in the right place? Are my prayers what they ought to be? What did Jesus say about suffering? Jesus didn't say, "Oh, go moan and groan and complain when something like that." No. He said, "Rejoice if you should suffer. For great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That is a blessing, Jesus said. And yet, somehow that isn't quite reflected in our prayers, is it? Lord, help us to learn how to pray and give thanks for the things that we ought to be thankful for and pray for the things that we should. And then I like verse 8, where Paul won't even take credit for the love he has for them. He's so modest. He says, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus." Not anything special about me that I love you so much. It's because of what the Lord has done in connecting us as brothers and sisters in Christ. All right, so what do we learn from the prayer? What is the prayer? What is he praying for in verses 9 through 11? Well, very simply, the prayer is that their love may abound. And this love is not love for one another, though that is connected. The love that he's speaking of is love for the Lord. He's wanting them to grow in their love for Christ Jesus. But this isn't just a sentimental kind of love, a good feeling he's praying for. He prays that their love might abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Do you realize that every relationship is based on knowledge? There was a friend of mine that went to a seminar on marriage. I don't know if this is spiritual or secular, but you know, he came back as a big marriage expert, and he was asking me all these questions, testing me. And he asked me, he said, "So David, what color roses does your wife Adrienne like?" I said, "I don't know. I guess she likes red." He said, "Do you know that?" I said, "Well, I don't know." So I went home and I asked. I said, "What color roses do you like?" sure enough, she likes pink. And so I started buying her pink roses from then on.
Well, one time I came home with a mixed bouquet of different colored or different types of flowers in colors. And she really loved that. And I found out then that
roses aren't even her favorite flower. She likes lots of different flowers. And now that we've been married long enough, I've come to understand my wife that she appreciates flowers and she does enjoy receiving gifts from me, but what she really loves is service. It's for me to do things practically. She's a very practical person. And that's how I can really communicate my love for her. But you understand that that's how that works. It's through both verbal communication and nonverbal communication. You learn by listening and talking and asking questions and then observing and seeing what they like and what they don't like and just learning by living with someone for a long time. And that's the way relationships work. Relationships are based on knowledge. Now, our relationship with God is a little bit different than other relationships because it's not that, you know, this is like a 50-50 thing where I give a little, you give a little, you get to know me and I get to know you. God already knows us. He knows what we need and He knows what we should have. And so we don't really need to tell God, hey God, you know, what I really like is... That's not the purpose of prayer, right? Some people think it is, but that's not the purpose of prayer. This relationship is really one-sided where it's a matter of us getting to know God and us conforming to what God has told us He wants and us being shaped by that. That's really the way this is supposed to work. Now, idolatry works in the other direction. Idolatry is where we tell our gods what they should be and we shape them and we mold them and we make them and we fashion them and we dominate the discussion in idolatry, and that's what many people have made religion into. We're going to make God in our own image. But that's not the way this is supposed to work. And when we get to know God, what can happen is truly amazing. We're changed by that knowledge. He says, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent. You will come to love the things that He loves. Now, I don't like shopping all that much. But I love my wife. And we've had a standing date for a number of years that involves going to Sam's and Walmart. Not two of my favorite places in the world. But that's where Adrienne, every week, she makes her list. And we go to Sam's or Walmart either on Monday or Tuesday. And that's our date. May not sound so romantic to the young people, but I really look forward to it, believe it or not. It's time we get to spend together. And I've grown to enjoy, at some level, shopping. Going to Sam's and Walmart, and we normally go somewhere to eat after. But that's our time together. That's our date. That's the way marriage is supposed to work. And Adrian could tell you similar things, that there are things that she didn't used to like all that much, but she kind of endures it at least now and even enjoys it to some extent. She didn't used to watch Auburn football games, but now she'll sit down and watch and she'll even enjoy them. She's been to games with me. Now, it would not be very smart of me to take advantage of that and say, well, you know, for our anniversary, we're going to have go out and spend a lot of money and buy tickets to the Iron Bowl. That's not necessarily the best gift for her, because that's not about her. That's about me, right? Not about her. And we need to be careful in our relationship with God that we're not trying to negotiate something with Him and trying to make God say things that He hasn't said. Where He has said, I want this. This is what I like. This is what I want. But we really like something else. Again, this is a one-sided relationship. God already knows what we need. And He is showing us what He loves.
And as we come to know Him, we can learn to love the things that He loves. And by the way, it works in the other way too. We can learn to hate the things that He hates. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore what? I hate every false way. There may be something that really is attractive to me and I enjoy and I desire that's wrong. As I come to know God better and know His will and know His Word, I can be pushed away from that. That's the way this is supposed to work. And when we love the things that He loves and we hate the things that He hates, well then, the rest of this just kind of becomes natural. You become a natural Christian. It's a transformation from the inside out. When we desire the right things, we will naturally be pure and blameless, prepared for the day of Christ. That's the wedding day. You know, we are married to Christ, but it's a kind of a betrothal where, like Joseph and Mary were married, but they weren't married. That's the way we're married to Christ right now. What we're doing is we're preparing ourselves for the wedding day. Adrian wore a beautiful white dress. Most beautiful thing I'd ever seen when she came walking down the aisle. And that's what we should be doing in our lives, is trying to purify ourselves. Preparing ourselves by living the kind of lives that will make us beautiful for our husband, desirable to him, so that we can be presented to Him on the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, notice, to the glory and praise of God. So how does this work in a practical sense? Let me suggest a couple of things. First of all, on the Thanksgiving side, we need to give thanks for the things that are most important. And the things that matter most are not physical things. When you think about the things, what are you going to care about when you're on your deathbed? What are you going to care about? What are you going to cherish? What are you going to be thankful that you did, thankful that you experienced in your life? You're not going to be thinking about things. You're not going to be thinking about jobs or promotions or any of those things. You're going to be thinking about people. And those are the things we need to be thanking God for. And so this little exercise will change your life. Take your prayer journal and write down every single member at church. This may not be something you can do in a single sitting, by the way. You may have to spend some time, even days, before you get this done. But write down every single member at church, go through the directory, and you list at least one thing that you can thank God for that person. I'm telling you, that will change your life. We need to give thanks for the blessings. And those are the greatest blessings God has given us, our people, not things. So do that. Try that. Secondly, try the SOAP method of Bible study. And this relates to the prayer that Paul prayed. The SOAP method begins with Scripture, moves to observation, then application, and prayer. And this we're really going to spend a lot of time on tomorrow night. That's why I wanted to split this up into two lessons. We'll talk more about that. Let me just explain what this SOAP method of Bible study is. This is where we make the conversation all about God. And this will transform your Bible reading time, by the way. When you take your Bible and you read it, you're listening to God. This is where we shut our mouths, we stop talking, and we listen to what God is saying. And we read, looking and listening and trying to understand what God wants us to do or to be or how to think. And when you find a verse that really touches your heart, you write it out, every single word. And so you look over at Ephesians 4. Let's say you're reading Ephesians and you come to verse 32. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So you write that out word for word. And then you make an observation about it. You just really restate it. You're not trying to say anything deep or profound. You just restate what the verse says. God is telling me I need to be kind. God is telling me I need to forgive. And He's telling me I need to do that because of what He's done for me in Christ Jesus. And then you make the application. And this is really important, that you make this about you and not somebody else. This is God speaking to you, not your wife or your husband or your child. or somebody at church. This is God telling you to be kind. And so you write out in specific terms how you need to change.
I was not very kind to Adrian this morning. I
said some things I shouldn't have said yesterday. And I said these things because I'm still harboring some bitterness in my heart. I haven't forgiven her of things that she's done when I should have.
And I've forgotten what Christ has done for me. And so you write that out in your journal. And then you pray. You pray. And this is where, in marriage counseling, we call this reflective listening. I thought that was the most silly thing I'd ever heard of when I first...
So reflective listening is where you restate what the other person just said.
So what you're saying is, when I don't take out the trash, that makes you think that I don't love you. And so you just restate exactly what they said. They know what they said. You're not saying it for their benefit, although really you are saying it for their benefit. What you're saying is, I'm listening. I hear what you're saying. I'm not arguing anymore. I'm trying to understand. Is this what you're saying? And that's what we're saying to God. We're saying, Lord, I hear you. And I want to be pleasing to you. And so help me put into practice what you're telling me to do, how you're telling me to live, how you're challenging me to think. Help me to do exactly what you want me to do, because I love you more than anyone and I want to please you. So we'll talk more about that tomorrow night.
One thing that I have discovered about Adrian is that she loves to hear me sing. So several years ago, for our 10th anniversary, I decided I would go down to the recording studio and take a karaoke CD and play one of the songs in our wedding and sing it. And it was not pretty, but she loved it. I mean, she wore out that CD. And so every anniversary since then, and it's just become kind of no longer a surprise, every year since then, she gets another song. And she loves it. And I believe that God loves to hear us sing for that same reason. But did you know that God sings back? I want to read a verse to you that blew me away when I finally read and understood what it was saying. This is from Zephaniah chapter 3, in verse 16. On that day it will be said to Jerusalem, "Fear not, O Zion, let not your hands grow weak. The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by His love. He will exult over you with loud singing." What would it sound like to hear God sing? I hope one day I get to hear it. And this is not an isolated passage. We just finished the study of Isaiah. There's a couple of places in Isaiah where God sings to His people. What would that sound like to hear God sing? Do we understand the passion that God has for us? God loves you. He loves you. I mean, God is in heaven rejoicing over us. And when He sees us and He sees us respond to Him, it causes Him to sing. That should not surprise us. We're told that when even one sinner turns back, that there is joy in the presence of the angels. The Lord sings. And if you were to come forward tonight, there will be an explosion of praise in heaven, and God will be leading the singing, rejoicing over you more than anyone else. He gave His only Son, the most precious thing that He had, He gave for you. You would bring great joy to His home. If you would come repenting of your sins, confessing your faith in Christ, being baptized, and then you can begin this process of getting to know God and responding to Him in prayer. And that transformation can begin. And so if you're subject to the invitation, why don't you come as we stand and sing.